Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to be here, Lord, to participate in this service of remembrance and eager anticipation. And Father, with the Apostle John, saints of God, cry even so, come, Lord Jesus. And yet, Father, there remains work to be done. And so we, at this point, so, Father, we pray that today as we engage in teaching and preaching the Word of God, that, Father, that we would do that with due regard for the veracity of the Scriptures, and, Father, that you would take the truth of your Word and you would break it down to your people that they could embrace it and apply it and live it. And Father, we commit our service to you today into Jesus' hands. We thank you for Tanya's coming to be amongst us today. And I pray, Father, that what Tanya has to share with us later today will be inspiring. And Lord, will give your people a bigger vision of what you are doing across the world and in people's lives. So we commit ourselves to you, Father, now today, and pray, Father, that you would be exalted and honoured by what we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, let's go back to 2 Peter. Give you a little test today. Add to your faith
virtue.
And to virtue, knowledge. Wonderful. And to knowledge, oh, we're getting stretching it now.
Knowledge.
To knowledge, starts with T.
Temperance.
Someone say it?
Temperance.
Temperance. Who said that? Oh, Ian. Okay. Temperance. Add to your faith. Temperance. When I was growing up, there was a temperance society. And I remember asking my mother one day in Dandenong when we were there, what's that, Mum? What's a temperance society? She said, oh, they're people who don't drink alcohol. That's not what this is about. Temperance here in the Bible, this word translated temperance, is probably best translated in today's language as self-control. Amen? Add to your knowledge, add to your faith, self-control. Now, I just want to recap a moment because I really want us to have fully memorised this by the time we get to the end of this series on these word studies. When you read the passage, it looks like, and you could be excused for thinking of it this way, of like a chain-link fence where you have faith and you add to your faith and then you add to that, then you add to that, then you add to that. But in point of fact, what this is not like a link fence, but a circle. And in that circle, right in the middle of that circle, is faith, the gift of God. You can't generate it. And here people say, I don't think I've got enough faith. Jesus had something to say about that. He said, if you've got the faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed, you can hardly see it, you can move mountains. You see, friends, faith in itself, too many people have faith in their faith. Amen? It's the object of your faith that's what counts. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is Yahweh. Yesterday, as we were wading armpit deep into the book of Judges, this fella is talking, and it's mind-boggling. This fella is talking about how the Jews had been led out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea, you know, drinking from the rock. Pretty impressive stuff, really. And then when it didn't rain, did they turn their back on God, on Yahweh, and head off and worship Ashtaroths and the Baals, etc.? No, they didn't. What they did was they dragged Yahweh into that mess and they simply added him to all of those demonic gods. He was just another god. But God is a jealous God. He demands absolute loyalty from his people. And they went after the Baals. They went after Ashtaroth because it was the fertility god, the god of rain. How crazy is that? But at any rate, that's what they did. Now here, what we have here in this book here is this circle where we're adding to our faith virtue. And we're adding to that knowledge. But the knowledge is being added to our faith, and it's interacting on our virtue. It's informing our virtue. It's giving us an understanding of how to be virtuous. Amen? And then we get to self-control. And self-control becomes about adding self-control to our faith. So we don't make idiots out of ourselves. Yeah, you get that? But we're also adding the self-control interacts on our virtue. Our virtue is more virtuous because we have self-control. Does that make sense? So it's a transactional model. Can I use that term? Is that going to kill anybody if I use that term? Everything transactional, everything else. Just like in a church. The church is a transactional model. We're all little hydrogen iron bouncing around, bumping into one another and hopefully adding positively. That's what it is. And then we come to self-control. And I think the best way, you know, it's like each one of these things. On Monday morning, this is a terrible threat. You wake up, you know, at 5:30 Monday morning, get up, grab your Bible. What am I preaching on this week, Lord? Oh, self-control. Oh, dear Lord. What am I going to say about self-control? Control yourself. Right? Let's pray and eat. Until you start to really pull it apart and look into it. And I want to share with you some stuff from the Scriptures. It's probably most of this is going to be not new to you, which is good because I want you to understand it in the right way. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, would you? Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Now, Exodus chapter 2. And verse 11. I want to share something with you about Moses, the great leader, Moses. See what self-control is not. Verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. You see, he never forgot who he was. Brought up in Pharaoh's palace with the best education that Egypt could give him, but he never forgot who he was. And he sees this Egyptian beating the daylights out of a Hebrew. In verse 12 it says, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. That's the action. Was that the action of a man under self-control? No. A man under self-control would say, oi, knock it off, and prevent that from becoming a tragedy, but not Moses. He goes over, grabs hold of the Egyptian, knocks him, bumps him off, and then goes and buries him in the sand. Did it have a good outcome? No. Here's the consequence. Verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Do you know who the Midianites were? It wasn't like going from Victoria to South Australia. Well, God forbid, Queensland. It wasn't like that. The Midianites were the sworn enemies of Israel. And I'll bet Moses never identified himself to the Midianites. I don't see it in the scripture. But I bet he didn't identify himself as a Hebrew. I bet he identified himself as an Egyptian. Because there was a hatred and a viciousness that took place between the Midianites. And the Midianites, as you go through the book of Judges, these are the guys who were burning the crops, who were stealing the winnowed wheat and causing all sorts of grief for the Hebrews. He gets driven because of his lack of self-control, because of his impulsivity. He gets driven into the backside of the desert and lives amongst the enemies of his people. Bad outcome. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 2. We'll see another outcome. Starting to be a bit of a pattern for Moses. He's led the children of Israel now out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. Pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they're heading towards the Promised Land, a six-day hike that took 40 years. And here they are in the wilderness, sucking dust. And it's hot. And there's no water. And he says, and there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Do you think they came to say thank you for bringing us here? No. And the people, they chode with Moses. They got after him. They criticised him and they spake saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. How much better would it have been to be sucking on leeks and garlic in Egypt, where that dirty big Nile River is always there with water in it? And an amazing, amazing, wonderful passage here. We see the promise. And the Lord spake unto Moses in verse 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron, your brother, the priest, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give their congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he smote the rock. First of all, we see Moses smites the rock with his rod. The rock is a picture, of course, of Christ. Water is always a picture in the Old Testament of the Word of God. That's the picture. But the reality, the literal reality, is there's a wall of rock and there's no water. And God says to Moses, get that rod, go hit that rock over there, and there'll be water to feed this entire congregation and their cattle. Does that make sense to you? How do you think I'd get on if I got a broomstick and went into central Queensland and found a rock and said, got all the farmers to gather around and say, come here, boys, bring your canteens. I'm going to get some water out of this rock. Bang! And the only thing that would happen is I'd break the broomstick. Right, that's all that would happen. Can you imagine the feeling in the congregation of Israel? Just hit that rock over there. Now, further on, we get to the point where they're in the exact same situation. You think they would have learnt, yeah? Don't you reckon? Do Do you know my border collie dog learns? She learns by doing things over and over again. So when I take a soccer ball and go in the backyard, it's on for young and old, because she knows I'm going to boot the ball. She's going to run after it, push it with her nose and bark, and like a well-trained human, I'm going to come over and kick the ball again, which she's going to chase and push with her nose and bark. She knows more than these Jews. God had already done it, had he not? And here they are in the heat and the desert and the dry. And says, "Oh, Moses, you stinker. We should have stayed in Egypt and sucked on those garlics and leeks and drank out of that there and died over there. What did you do?" And they're at it again. Imagine the job he had. That man didn't have a lot of joy in his life. You know, he just went from crisis to crisis to crisis, and then God killed him because he sinned. And with a complete lack of self-control, what did Moses do? God said to him, "Moses, speak to this rock. Speak to the rock, and water will flow forth." Because, friends, there's only one sacrifice of the Lamb of God. There's only one sacrifice that's ever required when the Lamb of God was sacrificed. We don't sacrifice Christ over and over and over again. One sacrifice, all sufficient for all time, and from that point, we simply speak to the rock. And he said to Moses, "Speak to the rock." What did Moses do? Lost control of himself. Grabbed his staff. Bang! And he broke the entire picture of the redemptive work of Christ being foretold in this action. And yet, you know what strikes me as the compassion of God in this, friends? Water gushed out of the rock. Isn't God amazing? He's so compassionate, and water came out of the rock. Self-control would have been a real good idea. Quite some time ago, a young fella came up to me after I'd been preaching in a church, and he said, "Well, I've got something on my chest I just got to get off." Right after you've preached, a real good time to come and talk to a preacher. I said, "Okay, mate, here's the thing. You sit, take a breath, and find a way to say whatever you want to say with kindness." And he did. He did. He sat down, he took a breath. Only about two, but he took a breath. And I said to him, "Here is a principle I want you to take through the rest of your life, and here is a principle I'd like you to take through the rest of your life. Don't make accusations. Ask questions. When you make accusations, you've probably lost control. When you ask questions, you are maintaining self-control. You're adding to your faith self-control. Don't storm up to people and rah, 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 because you don't actually know what's going on in that person's life. You don't know what's brought that person to that point. And the best thing to do is ask questions. Don't make accusations. It's always crazy to make accusations. So we get to our friend David. And David was a great... What? What was David known for? Being, what, a diplomat?
Man of God.
Yeah, well, he certainly was a man of God. That's, I can't argue with that. He was a king.
A warrior.
A warrior. Well, there we go. Thank you. He was a warrior. And he was good at it. He was good at killing people. And particularly he was good at killing Philistines. And the season came when men went out to war, the Bible says, and the armies of Israel went out to fight against their enemies, and David stayed home. I've often pondered over that. David, what are you doing? What are you doing at home? You should be out there leading your armies like you always did. David's at home. And he goes up onto the roof one starry night. He looks across from his big high vantage point in the roof and he sees a lady taking a bath. Her name, incidentally, was Bathsheba, not Bathsheba. Exercised self-control. No, he didn't. As a matter of fact, you know what David did? He sent a courtier over to their house and said, tell that woman taking that bath on the roof, she is one very beautiful woman, send her over here. And David committed a sexual sin with her and she became pregnant. Do you know what the outcome of that was? She carried the baby. It got sick and it died. And Nathan, God had to send Nathan the prophet, who walked into the presence of the king at the risk of having his throat cut. And he told David about a story about a man who had just one little lamb. A great king who had all his flocks. Wanted to put on a barbecue, and he took that man's one lamb. David, what should happen to that man? Oh, David, very quick, no control at all. That fellow ought to be strung up. Well, David, you're the man. I reckon he would have been a little bit shaky at the time in the knees when he said that. Because that could have cost him his head. David, because he's a man of God, was smitten by the Holy Spirit and he wrote Psalm 51 as a result of that. Did his loss of control have a good outcome? Ended in tears all around. He even had that woman's husband brought back from the fight in order to set up a situation where that man was lost his life. And David took this Bathsheba to be his wife. It's not a great moment in the history of Israel. David lost control. He saw a beautiful woman taking a bath on the rooftop. She wasn't doing anything wrong, by the way. She wasn't being an exhibitionist. She wasn't being like these idiots in Melbourne yesterday running around with nothing on. She was taking a bath on a rooftop because that was the common practice in Israel at the time. Didn't have running water and showers and stuff like you guys have today. David happened to spy her. A man with self-control would have said, the smart move for me right now is to get off the rooftop and stop looking. Right? That would have been self-control. But he didn't stop looking, and he acted on his impulse. Finally, we get to the man himself, Peter. Christ, the man of the moment. Christ has been arrested. He's being the subject of an illegal trial in the middle of the night. And Peter, to his credit, you've got to give credit where it's due, to his credit, he went to the high priest's house, he went into the courtyard of the high priest's house, and he sat by the devil's fire warming his hands. And a servant girl said, you were with that Galilean. Nope, not me. Don't know him. Not once. Not twice. Three times. This is the guy who impetuously insisted just days earlier, I am ready to die for you. I'm ready to yield up my life for you. That was prophetic because eventually he did, but not right then. And Peter, acting without any decorum, without any self-control at all, immediately he's identified as being with Christ. He says, I was not with Christ. I do not know him. And you know what the word know, we talked about that. That's that close, intimate knowledge of somebody you know really well. I don't know him. I don't have that knowledge of this man. Because he was looking after his own scalp. And he failed. And just the third time, I want you to picture this. I want you to picture how devastated Peter must have felt. Because the third time, he cursed and he swore and he said, woman, I don't know him. And just as he said that, he looked up and they were leading Christ out and Christ looked at him. I don't know what was in that look. I have no idea what was in that look. But as I know my Saviour, I doubt that the look was one of condemnation. I think the look was one of pity and compassion and mercy. And Peter saw that look and he realised what he had said. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Friends, these are just a few examples, just stone skimming through the scriptures. Everywhere where you find a lack of self-control, you find a tragedy at the end of it. You find tears at the end of it. It never ends up well for people who lose control. And so Peter comes along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he says, add to your faith virtue and add knowledge and add self-control. Now I want you to get the picture. There is nobody. It is not by accident that it was Peter who wrote that. Amen. Not by, not an accident. If anybody should write about self-control, it would be Peter. And he says, add to your faith self-control. Boy, I'm writing from first-hand experience. Yeah. Add to your faith self-control. I'm just going to finish with a verse. If you can turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 29:11. There's so much in Proverbs about this, but time is constrained today a little because I want our visiting friend to have as much time as possible and for you to have as much time as possible with her. Proverbs 29:11 will keep you out of all sorts of trouble. This is what it says. It says, a fool speaks all of his mind, but a wise man keeps it in until later. You know, there have been some times when I've been very convinced that Collingwood was going to beat Carlton in the upcoming game. And when I was much younger, and had mates who barracked for Carlton and whatnot, and we used to, you know, have a bit of fun together. I would estimate that, you know, Collingwood's going to definitely win this game on Saturday because it's been played at Collingwood, etc., etc., etc. And I would taunt them about it. So, yeah, have a good day of misery on Saturday, boys, you know. Look forward to seeing you on Monday at school. Only to get beaten in the last quarter by 4 points by Carlton and have the most miserable weekend and then have to front up to school knowing they were just waiting there with saliva dripping out of their mouth. And it was on for young and old. That's a lack of self-control. That's speaking all of your mind and not keeping it in until later. It's a whole lot better to keep it in until later, and then it's much more effective, you know, when you're able to jab people about that in times to come.
Preacher trainer, and he's a man about my age, and he said what he does is he writes down every single word on paper of his next message. Every word that he's going to say. And he says, and once I've got it all written down, I go back to it and I read it. And I preach it to myself, and I edit it, and I look really carefully at it. He said, you know, that's the way he chooses to do it. I'm not saying that's right or wrong, or it's best or not best. That's the way he chooses to do it. But listen to his reason. He said, the Word of God demands my absolute respect. And I want to only say what I am confident that the Word of God actually says. I can respect that. I think that's a wonderful thing to say. And, you know, you see us get up here and preach on a Sunday. I don't know how you think this comes about. But this comes about from preaching to yourself over and over and over. I've heard this message already. I don't know how many times, and I'm going to sit here. I'm glad to rip in. I'm glad you're here, Tanya, to take over here. So, friends, let's say it together. Do all diligence. Come on. Do all diligence.
Do all diligence.
Do all diligence. You say it.
Do all
I say it, you say it. Do all diligence.
Do all diligence.
Add to your faith.
Add to your faith.
Virtue.
Virtue.
And to virtue, knowledge.
And to virtue, knowledge.
And to knowledge.
And to knowledge.
Self-control.
Self-control. Common class. All right. Heavenly Father, we just want to pause now and say thank you. We thank you, Father, for your word and the wonders of it and the great examples, Father, of men who lost control. And yet, Father, we also are taken in our mind into Herod's hall. When Herod the fool approaches Christ and wants Christ to perform a miracle for him, he wants him to do something spectacular. And Jesus just simply stood there and refused to even answer the fool. Self-control. A marvelous, wonderful example of self-control. And we see all of this in the temptation of the devil tempting to do these things. Once again, he quoted scripture and exercised with good self-control. Father, help us to add self-control to our faith. Help us to become self-controlled Christians. Father, we give you the rest of the service.